Thanks go to Pastor Jason, who led us so ably through the first portion of this most important chapter last week. I'm just always astounded and so thankful for our staff here and the real theologians we have on our team. I have a tendency to say that we have a deep bench here, but that's not fair because they're not on the bench. They're functioning in different areas. But person after person, staff member, pastor after pastor, they're such lovers of God and lovers of His Word. And I'm so thankful that when I ask someone like Jason to come forward, and he knows the Word so well, he knows the temple so well, and it was a great privilege to listen to him last week. I don't know if you remember that commercial. If you watch a TV, you've probably seen this. It's a commercial by a company called Jet.com. And I can't even remember what the commercial is about. And I think it has something to do with people are amazed at how low the prices are or something at Jet.com. But when people get an idea of how low the prices are, their heads explode. And this purple smoke comes out of the top of their head. I thought I was going to see some of that last Sunday. I was sitting there listening to you trying to absorb a temple after temple and verse after verse and prophecy after prophecy. I expected any moment just for there to be a like, poof, you know. But you all hung in there, and I really appreciate it, and I'm so thankful that he really helped to eloquently open up this wonderful beginning of chapter 11. And this is really a most important chapter. The first all the chapters of Revelation are important, obviously, because they're inspired by God. They're written by His messenger through His Holy Spirit. But this chapter that's before us today, next week, and the week after, holds special importance, particularly the first 13 verses, because it summarizes how God will bring His chosen people, the Jews, back to Himself. And to this point, our focus has really been as broad as the world, as we have seen God's judgment coming down around the globe. Now the focus narrows down to the city and the people of Jerusalem. And in these few short verses, we get a glimpse of God's 7-year tribulation plan for His people, the Jewish people. And so this morning, I want to read the entire passage, although we will only work our way through the 6th verse today. I'd like to read down through and including verse 15. And when we get to 15b, you will note that that is also our memory verse for the month. So when we get there, I'm going to ask you to enter in with us at that point. Revelation 11, 1 through 15, this is the word of the Lord. For that we are grateful. Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff. Someone said, "Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that the rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power of the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom in Egypt, and where also their Lord was crucified. And those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days, and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in the tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them. They stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then the angel sounded, and there was loud voices in heaven saying, and say it with me if you would, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." Revelation 11:15. Let's bow our heads and ask for God's blessing as we seek to open this most instructive and helpful portion of his word. Lord, thank you for giving us a picture of the future, for showing us how much you love your people, for showing us how true you are to your covenant. May we rejoice even as we read this brief setting of what will be happening to your people during the tribulation time. Guide us to be thankful. Guide us to be merciful to people who surround us. Guide us to be evangelists who, understanding the judgment of God, call on people to repent. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock and your Son is my strong redeemer. And it is in the precious name of Jesus we ask these things, and God's people affirm that by saying, amen. One of the most important promises of Scripture, what God calls a covenant, has to do with his choosing and ultimate redemption of Israel as his own people. It's so important for us in this, the church age, to understand that Israel is God's chosen people, that he has not discarded them. He will bring all the prophetic word regarding them to pass in the final days, and that his people, Israel, will be an integral, an essential, an important part of the millennial kingdom, where they will worship him in trueness and in faith. This theme is integral to all the unfolding of Scripture, and particularly as we look towards this passage today, it's so important for us to see that God has a plan for his people. And that because he is God and he is a God of his covenant, that he can be trusted to bring about what it is that he has promised. And it is such an important theme that I want to take most of the time today on my introduction, believe it or not. I want to spend a great deal of time helping us understand how important the nation of Israel is to God. That his choosing and his calling of them are secure, that his promises to them will not perish, that what he has called them to accomplish will take place through his power. Now, in your notes, I've given you several references, and I would just suggest that sometime this week that you open and expand those references going before and after them and seeing the greatness of God's plan. But so important is this that I would like just to review it with us for just a few moments this morning to get it set in our head that God has a plan for his people. It's all the way through Scripture. We could spend many weeks just talking about his covenant plan for his people. But I think it will suffice just to go to a few passages and remind us of what God has in store for his people. In Leviticus chapter 26 and 44, we have Moses speaking, and the preceding verses speak of the fact that once Israel comes into the promised land, they are going to forget about God, and they will go away from him and worship false gods, and they will go into times of great disobedience. And yet, in spite of that, he still says, "Yet, in spite of this, I will not reject them." so as to break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. These are the statutes which the Lord established between himself and the sons of Israel. So we see, if this was a mere man talking, and we had set up a covenant, and a person, we'd set up a covenant with a person, they keep breaking it and breaking it and breaking it and breaking it over and over and over, we would expect that a mere man would say, "That's done. That's it. I'm done. I'm finished. We can move on." But this is God, and God swears on himself and is faithful to himself. So when God says, in spite of whatever, he will be faithful, he will not reject, he will not break my covenant, he is saying something of great value for us. Deuteronomy 7 and the 6th verse says, "You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the earth, of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." The next verse goes on to say, and it's so powerful, he says, "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers." So God's love is not a conditional love. His love is built on he chose sovereignly this nation to be a light to the nations and to bring in the seed of Messiah. We see as we move into the prophets that they speak about it greatly. Isaiah says, "The mountains may be removed and hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you." Once again, he is speaking to the people, the nation of Israel. Jeremiah 31, 35, and 36 says this, "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon, and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the seas that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, then the offspring of Israel will cease from being a nation before me forever." The Apostle Paul writes of the place of the Jews in the kingdom, and he does that in Romans chapter 11. It's so powerful and so important that I'd like you to turn there. Just hold your place in Revelation 11 and go to Romans 11, verse 25. I'd just like to read these verses. "I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. I don't know how a verse could be clearer. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it may be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. What we read in these few passages, and we could add passage after passage after passage, is that God is not done with his people, Israel. The church has not taken their place. God himself has promised to save his people, and because he is God, he will be faithful to his promise. That's why our text is so important. Chapter 11 is a beautiful text, I believe, because it gives us a brief but very helpful look at how God will bring his covenant people, the Jews, back to himself. I believe chapter 11 is a brief overview of the entire tribulation 7-year period as it will play out in Jerusalem and as to how it will affect God's chosen people, Israel. So it's a very important passage. And as we enter chapter 11, we see God's great promise to restore and redeem his chosen people begin to come to fruition, the final fruition. And because of that, it's a most important passage for us to have a very crystal clear understanding of. Now, to make this a reality, just a few introductory principles are necessary. First introductory principle is the importance of viewing Scripture from a literal hermeneutic. As we enter chapter 11, we see this great promise begins to come to final fruition in this powerful chapter. And it is true, as Jason pointed out last week, that commentators consider this to be the most difficult chapter in the book. And if that's the case, I'm thankful because from here on, it's all downhill. It should be easy after this. I think there's several chapters that are harder than this, but there's no doubt this is a difficult chapter. But I think what leads some commentators and expositional preachers away is a refusal to use what we call a literal hermeneutic. I think if we will just persist in taking each fact that is presented as being a literal truth, I think we will go a long way to solving the puzzle of chapter 11. This chapter speaks of a literal temple in Jerusalem. It's not a figurative temple. It's a literal temple. It's a temple that is to be measured. It identifies two literal witnesses who will preach a message of judgment and repentance. These aren't figures of the church and Israel or whatever commentators think it is. It's two actual witnesses who will witness or prophesy for 1,260 days, and they will do that in sackcloth. These witnesses, it says, will preach for 1,260 days, which is 42 months, which is 3.5 years, which helps us understand that literally they will be speaking in the second half of the tribulation, right up almost to the very end. We should take that literally. And these two prophets will have amazing power. And again, I think we must take those powers literally. If we will just let God's word speak, I think most of the hard work is done. Second thing that we need to keep in mind is what is happening here in the flow. The flow up to this point chronologically has been relatively simple. From chapter 5 on, we have seen the seals begin to break. And basically, if you would take a timeline from the beginning of the tribulation to the end of the tribulation, you see that the seals begin to work our way through the tribulation. And as the seventh seal opens up and each of the trumpets sound in order, we see that what John is developing through the power of the Holy Spirit is a chronological index of what is taking place in the book of Revelation, right up somewhere probably in at this point in time, midway through the second half or the great tribulation. But we need to understand that starting here, this chronological system is placed on hold. Instead, what is going to happen now is we are going to flesh out certain personalities and important events that are going to take place. And that happens in chapters 11, 12, 13, 14, and some in chapter 15. Personalities like the Antichrist. Personalities like the false prophet, his second in command. Events like the fall of Satan from heaven and the fleeing of Israel from Jerusalem. All these are placed in context. All these as if God has taken this worldview for us, and all of a sudden he's going to move in and he's going to show us the personalities and he's going to show us the events that are going to shape and be significant throughout the period. So although we are going to be reading about the Antichrist starting in chapter 12, it's not as if he just appeared at that point in time in the chronicle edge of what is taking place. He's been busy through the entire time period. But what is one of the most important things that is going to happen here is that we're going to get this up close, microscopic, as it were, look of a brief foretaste of how God will deal with his covenant people in the city of Jerusalem. It's kind of like a God-centered Google map that starts with the world and then moves down to a continent and then moves down to a country and continues to move down until we have the city of Jerusalem, and right in the middle of the city of Jerusalem, we have the temple. And he's going to tell us what is going to take place during that time. So it's one of those most important times, and so we're going to look at this and open this up, and we'll take the time to do it, I pray, in a way that will please the Lord and unpack it in a way that brings him glory. And so we start where Jason left off last week, and that is with a temple for God's people. He did such a masterful job of that. I was so thankful for the way that he worked that through, and I wish we had originally talked about making that two sessions. I wish we'd give them two sessions. But it also taught me that when we come to chapters 21 and 22, when we talk about the millennial kingdom and the temple there, we're going to give him a lot of time. We're going to give him as much time as he needs. That's where his thesis was written. And before we get to that period, I will have read his thesis. And in preparation, just make sure that it's all correct. You know how that goes. But he is a theologian, and he understands the temple and the value of it. So he traced for us, as recall, the history of the temple, beginning with the tabernacle. And what a beautiful thing that is, because the tabernacle was kind of the onus to help us understand what the temple is going to be all about. And God commands Moses to put together this tabernacle, and he puts it right in the middle of the camp when they are traveling. And if you were kind of be able to focus down on Israel, it's like this big pizza pie, and in the very middle of it is the tabernacle. And each of the tribes come out, as it were, pieces from it, and they camp all around the tabernacle, and they camp facing the tabernacle, because that is where the presence of God is, and God is to be the center of all the earth, the center of all their worship. So when they come out of their tent, the first thing that they do is that they see the temple, and they see the Shekinah glory of God shining forth in the cloud, and they realize that we are God's people, and God is here in our very, very midst. When they made it to the promised land, we see that eventually they build a temple for God, and that is built by King Solomon. It's planned and prepared by King David, but it's built by King Solomon, and we continued on with that up through the Herodian temple. And this temple was the meeting place of Israel and the dwelling place of God among his people. If we got no other points last week, that should have been it, right? This is the meeting place of Israel and the dwelling place of God among his people. So whenever we see a temple, we ought to be on the alert. When we see a temple in God's word, there is at least one thing for certain that it's referencing, and that it has something to do with God's chosen people, Israel. So that's what we see in these first two verses. I'd like to say that I believe that in chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, we have this microcosm of the entire 7 years. We see what is going to take place within the element of the temple in those first 42 months and then the second 42 months. For instance, we see in the first one, in the first 42 months, that there is a building of a temple, and there is worship within the temple. How do we know that? Well, there was given to him a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said to him, "Get up and measure the temple of God." A literal temple with a literal altar that he is to literally measure. And the whole purpose of that is for us to come to an understanding that there is a temple placed there during the beginning of the tribulation period. Now we ask ourselves the question, why and how does that get there? And I think that's a very valuable and important thing for us to understand. I believe it is part of this proclamation from Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, when it says, "He," and that speaks to the Antichrist, speaking of that which is to come, "will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week." I believe that firm covenant is going to include, "I will build you a temple," speaking to the nation of Israel, I will take care of you. That which you have longed for, that which you have waited for, that which you have prepared for. And I love the way Jason so eloquently helped us to understand how the Temple Institute in Jerusalem has prepared and has warehouses full of equipment, of utensils and garbs and animals to sacrifice and everything that you can imagine. All they're waiting is for the Dome of the Rock to be removed and for Israel's temple to be replaced. And they're going to be right in the midst of it. What an amazing thing, as if the Antichrist would say, I will protect you. You will find peace in me. I will build you a temple. You may go back to your original sacrifices. And he makes a covenant with the people. And although there is war going on and there is judgment happening all around them, it appears that the area of Jerusalem is rather safe, that they are able to go forth with all their sacrifices and all that goes forth. And that is what's happening in verse 1. Now in verse 2, though, he says to them, leave out the outer court, that is the court of the Gentiles, which is out the temple. Don't measure that, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. Now what do we see here? What we're seeing here is in the second month, there's going to be a defiling of the temple. And that defiling of the temple is what Jesus Christ, he says, flee to the mountains, for then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred from the beginning of the world. What is the beginning of that? Well, the temple will be defiled as the Antichrist goes boldly into the Holy of Holies and takes up his position as the King and the God. And he says, worship me and worship me only. And what happens after that is a great tribulation that we see that is unlike any that has taken place ever. Flee to the mountains, then Jesus says, when that happens, get out of that city as soon as that Antichrist takes over. So I believe what we see here in chapter 11, verse 1 and 2, verse 1, there's the temple. There's what is taking place in the temple. Verse 2, we see after the abomination of desolation takes over, we see that there are 42 years of absolute terror and abject struggle and misery and persecution amongst those people. So what we see here is just this small view of a temple defiled in the second portion of that time period. Now during that second time period is where verse 3 hits, and verse 3 gives us a very important picture. It shows us two powerful witnesses, and that's what I really want to talk about for the rest of our time together, just from verses 3 through 6. Let's see if we can enhance our understanding of these witnesses by looking at them from two different angles. First of all, I want to look at their purpose, and then I want to look at the protection and the power of these particular witnesses. So first of all, the purpose of these witnesses. Verse 3 says, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, which is 42 months, which is 3.5 years. They will do this clothed in sackcloth. First of all, I want us to see that they're witnesses of God, and the witness is important because a witness is a thoroughly Old Testament term. Witnesses of two or three were important for all legal gatherings. The sense here is also that there are prophets, and we're going to see that although we have prophets in the New Testament during the first portion of the church, we see that these are unique prophets. This is such a Jewish setting. Everything about this screams of all that we have seen through the entire Old Testament. They're very much like Old Testament prophets who stood and prophesied of God's coming wrath. And we see prophets like Jeremiah who stood at the city gates and ministered and was eventually thrown in the cistern for his efforts. It speaks of prophets like Isaiah who called on the people of Israel to don sackcloth because they needed to mourn over where they were, and people like Hosea, and it just goes on and on. We see prophets who are called by God to stand boldly and call people to understand the judgment that is to come and the repentance that is necessary. And so we see that these witnesses have a very, very Old Testament feel, and we will see it even more as we come to verse 4. We see that they will prophesy, and when we think of prophecy, we think of two things. We think of telling the future that which is to come, and we think about preaching what is necessary for change. I believe that that's what they will do. For 1,260 days, they will preach a message of repentance, of which some will come to Christ, most likely. And they will teach a message of judgment that is to come, a prophetic proclamation of what God has in store for those who will not bend the knee to Christ Jesus. More than that, we see that they will do that for 1,260 days. I don't know if they have a cot and one speaks for 12 hours and then the other comes up and he speaks for 12 hours while the other one takes a nap, or I don't know how that works out exactly, but I do know that for that entire time period, they are dressed in this sackcloth and they were speaking passionately a message of judgment and of repentance. You say, what's sackcloth? Well, if we were familiar with the Old Testament, we'd have no question of what it is. For those of you who are old enough to remember the days when you buy your potatoes in 60-pound bags, what was on the outside of those bags was burlap. And burlap is about the most uncomfortable material that you can get. For some reason, we always use burlap for VBX when we were doing VBX, when I was doing that. And you'd wear these kind of a sticky piece of material that is, it just itches everywhere, and you're hoping that you're going to be able to get some part of your costume underneath the burlap. But burlap is something that in the nation of Israel was something that people would put on when they were in time of great mourning or when they were calling for repentance. We would see that the prophets would do that. We would see that when someone would die or when someone was under great judgment or not understanding what is taking place, they would clear the house. And they would put on burlap or sackcloth, and they would sit in the middle of the room, and they would cover their head with ashes, and they would mourn, and they would plead with God to bring change into their life. And Jeremiah and Isaiah plead with the people of Israel, return to your Lord, put on sackcloth and mourning, come back to what God has called you to do. And in a very, very similar way, we see this group, these two men, ministering, prophets of God, who for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth, come before the people of Jerusalem to call them to repentance. Probably in the very outer courts area where Jeremiah, where Isaiah, where those prophets of old ministered at that point in time. So we see that that is their purpose. Now, verse 4 gives us an even clearer sense of how Jewish this passage is and gives us some idea of their identity. Verse 4 says, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Now, I make a wager right now that for the majority of us, that didn't help very much, did it? You look at it and go, what? Two olive trees, two lampstands, they're standing before the Lord of the earth. What does that mean? That may be hard for us to understand, but for your average, knowledgeable, God-fearing Jewish person, this makes great sense. They look back and they say, I think I've heard that before. Maybe that's in my Old Testament literature. And let me think about that for a second. And before you know it, you're making it back to 600 BC and you're seeing where the same language is used of two witnesses that God used at a particularly important time. In 600 BC, the nation of Israel had been off the map, and all that was left was Judah in this little enclave called Jerusalem. And things had been bad and getting worse on and on and on. And finally, God used a king from Nebuchadnezzar from the nation of Babylon. And he says, I'm going to discipline my people because they have strayed so far away from me. And I'm going to use Nebuchadnezzar as the agent of my discipline. He brings his army. They surround Jerusalem. They lay siege to Jerusalem. Before long, they are able to overcome it. They begin to knock down the walls. And the thing that we need to understand is that they knock down everything. They decide that we are going to level the city, including this beautiful, beautiful temple that is Solomon's temple. They take everything of value, including there was this big, beautiful copper basin out in front of the temple. It was so large that it was tons. And they cut it in pieces, and they melted it down, and they took it to Babylon, and they went in the temple, and anything that had any value, any copper, any silver, any gold, any tunics, anything on the walls that was let that had gold leaf, they tore that all off. They put it in carts, and they took it all to Babylon with them. And then what was left over, they began to piece by piece just disassemble everything in the temple. They knocked down all the walls. They knocked down everything imaginable, and they set it all on fire. It was rubble. It was a city left with nothing but a few refugees, and left Jeremiah standing on the outside crying for Jerusalem as he saw the smoke come up. It was a horrifying time. They were all taken to Babylon. We find at that point in time they're going to be there for a number of years because of God's judgment. But then God sees fit in the midst of this time to stir up the heart of a king. And we have Babylon, and in the meantime, the Medes and the Persians come and have taken over Babylon, and there is a king by the name of Cyrus of the Medes and the Persians. And Cyrus, God placed a stirred up in his heart for him to allow the Jews to return to their land, to rebuild the temple of God. This is about 520 BC when they're starting to rebuild. And the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and Zechariah are all about this, the rebuilding of the new temple, the rebuilding of the city, the bringing of the people back to Israel. And in Zechariah 3 and 4, and we're not going to turn there, I wanted so much to spend one whole session on this, and I just promised a friend of mine that I'm moving forward in an expeditious manner. I promise that I am, and yet here I would be just extending it more and more and more. So I'm just going to give you the visual from Zechariah 3 and 4. Zechariah is a prophet, and he receives a vision from the Lord. He is told to set aside two men. One is Joshua, not Joshua from Moses' times, but Joshua, who is the high priest at that point in time. He's a high priest without a temple, by the way. So he's a high priest. They've been waiting for this to be rebuilt. Darius the king finally gives him all the provisions to do it. And you got Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel is the governor. And Zerubbabel has been entrusted with the task of actually building the temple. But they've not done it because there's been a lot of persecution. So finally, Zechariah receives a vision from the Lord. And he says, these two men, these two witnesses, these two prophets, these two men are going to be the ones I use to encourage and exhort Israel to finish building the temple and to bring Israel back to myself. Zerubbabel refers to them, sees them in a picture, and is over and over, what is that, my Lord? And he explains to them what he is. He says, these are going to be two olive trees and a lampstand standing before the Lord of the earth. Now, let me see if I can explain that just briefly for you. The significance of the lampstand and the olive trees is important for us. Let's just consider the primary significance. It can go on and on, but it's so valuable, just this little portion of it. These two were, first of all, to bring the light of truth to the people. Remember Jesus, and Jesus says to his disciples, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot hide. Go and be a light to the world. And so when we think of those who proclaim the message, we see them as beacons of light, as people who are spreading the message of the good news, that they are a light to the world. Didn't Jesus refer to himself over and over and over as that? He says, you're going to be my two lampstands. You're going to be the ones who minister to the people of Israel. And those lampstands we read about in detail in Zechariah 4. It was very interesting. It was a menorah. The seven candled menorah that we see in various places. And yet there was an energy or an oil supply that was to come from two trees. And so Zechariah understood the one. And he said, I get that. I understand that their lampstands are to be a light and all these sort of things. But I don't quite get the olive trees. What's the olive trees about? And he explains to them that the oil speaks of the Spirit. Look what he says. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor my power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So they're to be a light, but the oil, as it were, the power, the fuel for them is to be the Holy Spirit. So if a tribulation, a Jew is reading this, and he looks at this and he reads verse 4, and he says, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. They said, I got it. That's the same thing that was happening during the time of Zechariah. And by the way, just the last few words are exactly the same words that we see in Zechariah. They stand before the Lord of the earth. In other words, they stand in his presence. They stand as his spokesman. They stand as his witnesses. They stand as his prophets. They have the oil of the Holy Spirit fueling, and they are a light calling Israel to repentance and the world to repentance in instead of judgment. So what we see here is two messengers who are akin to Joshua and to Zerubbabel in Old Testament times, who stood in the very spot doing the very same thing, saying, rebuild the temple, bring Israel back to myself, call them to national repentance. So powerful, so Jewish, so important for us to understand in this look at what he is going to do with his people. Well, you say that might be all well and good, you know, but could you be a bit more specific as to their names? What is it with us in names? Why do we have to have everybody named in Scripture? You know, especially Revelation. Well, that obviously speaks to that person, and obviously speaks to that person. And I keep looking, and I say, it's not obvious to me. I kind of feel like that if God wanted us to know the names of these people, he would have given us the names of these people. He is, after all, God, and he knows what we need to know. A lot of commentators spend a lot of time on who these two witnesses are. Some people say, well, it's Enoch and Elijah. And the reason they say it's Enoch and Elijah is because they never died. They were translated to heaven. And so he says, obviously, Enoch and Elijah had unfinished work to do, and so he brought them back. And then, of course, we have the New Testament words about Elijah being a light, and that when Elijah came, then we saw that the Messiah was to come. But Jesus says that's accomplished through John the Baptist, so that kind of blows that one up. Some other people say, well, all we got to do is look at verses 5 and 6 and see all the things that are taking place. It's got to be Elijah and Moses, because they're doing much the same things that Elijah and Moses did. And by the way, in Matthew 17, you know, when we see Christ there on the mount, and we see Moses and Elijah with him, they say, that makes sense then. Those should come together. The problem is it doesn't say that. And so just leave it be. Let's just relax and say, we don't know who it is. I would say that they're going to have power akin to Moses and Elijah. I'm cool with that. But past that, let's just let it go. My sense is it's probably just people probably from the 144,000 who just got him powers for this amazing, non-attractive task that he has before them. So these are two witnesses. They have great authority given to them by God, and they will prophesy for all this time period, for the entire, I believe, second half of the tribulation, and they will do so in sackcloth and very much in the same kin of the Old Testament, where God raised up witnesses in a time where he needed to call Israel back to himself. I think that's exactly what they're saying. They're God's light stands. They're fueled by the Holy Spirit. And even as the world comes closer and closer and closer to final judgment, we see that they are used in that way. Now, I don't know about you, but when I look at them, it seems to me that just from reading that their message is not going to be very popular. Let me see if I can find that. In verse 11, I think it is. 12. That's what happens when I stray from my notes. Sorry. But somewhere in there, I just can't find it right now. It said that they... Oh, verse 10, the end of it. It says, when they die, they give gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell in the earth. These guys were not popular. They give gifts to each other. They call Christmas. It says, Christmas time, we got rid of these guys. Everybody give gifts to each other. They tormented us. I'm so glad they're gone. And so you know that their message is not going to be very popular. So you say to yourself, I can't even imagine that they'll last a day How can they last 1,260 days? I can't even imagine that the Antichrist would allow them to minister for even one day. Well, they're allowed to do that because they have special power and protection. Now, if this wasn't out of the scriptures, I would think that this was coming out of a fantasy movie. You know, some Terminator movie or some, what's the things where they're building things on top of each other type of movies and fire spewing forth and all those sort of things. But this is the Word of God. And so he says, I'm going to give you the power necessary for you to make it through this. And he says, if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth. And I believe when it says fire flows out of their mouth, that fire flows out of their mouth. Can you imagine that? They begin to preach and someone comes up to him, I don't like what you're saying. Oh, really? Yeah, I don't like what you're saying. He gets out his bazooka and he decides to shoot him, and it goes right through them and has no effect, and fire comes from their mouth and terminates them. Just like that. I'm glad I won't be here to see it, but I'd like to see it. Remember Elijah? Ahab dies, the new king comes in, the new king's had it with Elijah. Elijah's sitting out on a hillside. He says, go arrest that man. He says, so he gets a captain and 50 soldiers. They come to the base of the mountain. They say, come down here. And Elijah says, I'm not coming down here. He calls to heaven, and out of heaven comes fire, burns up the 50 men and the captain. The king foolishly sends another group. Same thing happens. King foolishly sends a third group. At least that captain had a little smart. Please don't kill me, he says on his knees. But the king wants you to come. And God said, it's okay, go ahead and go. I don't think they're calling down fire from heaven. I think they are bringing forth fire from their mouth. I think it's literal. You know, I've been around a few people that they had a bad enough breath that it almost killed me. But this is a little different. So you think about that for just a moment, and you say to themselves, hey, these guys are going to be protected pretty well. And just so that we get the point, the end of verse 5 says, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. So in other words, don't mess with these two prophets. And by the way, I think this is, although this is specifically for Jerusalem and in the temple outskirts, but if technology remains the same over the years that are to come, don't you know that the whole world's going to be watching this? This is going to be on 24/7. Now, enrage people as they think about the judgment that is to come, but also convict some people so that repentance will indeed take place. But that's not all. They also have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. I don't know if that's local, if that's centralized, if that's Jerusalem, as the whole world doesn't say. Does sound a little like Elijah there, doesn't it? That's one of the things that he was into. And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood. Who does that sound like? Moses. Okay? Moses did that, right? Because the waters turned to blood. So they have the power, at least, of those two prophets. And then the last portion, this will where we'll stop today, but it's, and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. That as often as they desire is important. I've used this many times, but you know what that means in the Greek? As often as they desire. In other words, it will be a tool at their disposal whenever necessary as their message goes forth. So what we have here is that they have protection and power. Their purpose is to be witnesses. They prophesy for this entire time period. They serve in the power and the light of the Lord. The fire flows from their mouth. They have power to perform miraculous signs. Now we have to wait next week until to see how it all ends. But don't read ahead right now. But we do need to wrap it up. Can I just share with you one application? I stood back from this, and these are hard ones because you're going through and you're giving all this information at the end. You want to sum it up. You want to conclude. You want to have an application that people can leave with. Here's my application. Isn't God merciful? Isn't God merciful? Here we are in the last 3.5 years, everything is going crazy. Things are getting worse than they've ever been. People are fleeing Jerusalem. The Antichrist seems to be completely in control, and yet he has 2 witnesses, 2 messengers on international satellite TV, likely, preaching a message of judgment and repentance. Right up to the end. Why? God is not willing that any should perish. His desire is for the salvation of mankind. And even as the hearts grow more hard, he continues to minister. And he ministers faithfully, particularly, we will see, to his people. So my final thought to you is don't give up. Don't give up. You've been ministering to someone and they're just, they don't want to hear it. They're hard. They struggle with everything that you have to say. Don't give up. If God is merciful, how merciful then should we be who have seen his mercy in our own lives in true and living way? And then just finally, too, maybe there's some this morning who have never believed. May I just say to you that there's a possibility that if you don't believe, you could go through this period? Jesus Christ provides the antidote. He paid the price for your sins and mine. He gave us the gift of salvation. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that if anyone believes in him, we become new creatures. We do not come into condemnation, but we have taken out of death and into life. He has that message for you and for me today. Can I ask you just to bow your heads? And I don't want this moment to pass. I do want our worship team to come forward, and I want us just to meditate for a moment. If you're sitting here this morning and you've never believed in Christ as your Savior, what are you waiting for? Are you waiting for his wrath when he has provided for you so great salvation? Are there people in our lives that we've given up on? God says, don't give up. Be ambassadors. Keep sharing the good news. I would ask that we would just come to the altar of grace. That today would be a day where you would see the power of salvation in your own life. Would you think about that as you